annual tradition of Psalms in the summer last week, and we are now kicking off a series that is going to be part of Zechariah and all of Malachi. Zechariah is very clearly divided into two halves. And I wanted to do this because we were focusing a lot, whether you picked up on this or not, the Psalms we covered on life in the wilderness as we mimic the journey of Israel. Excuse me. In the desert on their way to the promised land. But there's more that we face than just figuring out how to live in a wilderness. God has called us to build his kingdom. And so there's another picture in the scriptures that very much illustrates what our life is like, and it's when Israel returned from exile in Babylon to the promised land again. And not only is that similar to being freed from Egypt and slavery on their way to the promised land, but again, this exile shows us what we deserve. None of us deserves to be in the presence of God. All of us deserve the rejection that exile depicted. But God did not leave his people there as he had foretold, as he had promised. All the way back in Leviticus, before they even enacted the old covenant, before they were even in the promise, he told them what? I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's going to require you to be obedient to me. And if not, you'll pay the price. By the way, you're not going to be obedient. I'm going to have to actually send you away. But I'm going to bring you back. And so whether this informed their decisions before the Lord or not, God has it on record that he was going to send them away because of their sin, but bring them home to show the bigger picture to the rest of the world that we were all exiled east of Eden in Adam, as they were exiled east from Israel in Babylon. And as God brought them back, the second Adam accomplished everything we need for us to be brought home, not just to a promised land, but to the new heavens and new earth. And so as we're awaiting that, what do we do with our time? God sent them home to build his temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And he calls us to do something very similar. Now, we're not doing anything with bricks and mortar. And we got to be careful how we describe building his kingdom. Very often we can define this along the lines of all kinds of political things and with social gospels that are so prevalent today. And God doesn't need us for his kingdom to exist, so we got to be careful how we describe building his kingdom. I think a helpful description is breaking in. So as the sun will often break through clouds, the sun was already there. The clouds moved aside, and the sun that was already shining is now seen more clearly. I think that's a helpful way for us to think about it. You don't actually expand God's kingdom by square feet, by defeating certain physical enemies. It's already here, but you are able, as an ambassador of that kingdom, to help people see it more clearly. And it's amazing that God allows people like us to do such a thing. So, the prophets that were ministering to God's people during this time when they came home from exile in Babylon were Haggai and Zechariah. So as we preached through Ezra and Nehemiah a few years ago, that was the historical narrative of this this time in God's the life of God's people. So now we're going to hear it more from the prophetic side as they are being confronted in the midst of their sin. Israel learned their lesson when they went to exile. They never, as far as we have record, they never struggled with false idol worship again. Instead, what they struggled with is very similar to what we struggle with: selfishness, self-righteousness, half-hearted service to our Lord, and not relying on him and all he's done to move us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?' So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" The word of the Lord. So kids, whether you're at home watching on the screen or here with us now, all eyes and ears up here, because God has things he really wants you kids to know and believe. And the first is that he loves you. And the second is how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. You've probably heard a lot about this word pandemic or quarantine. And maybe you know what those words mean, maybe you don't. But I know a lot of us can't do the things we used to do because certain things are closed, or we have to wear masks, or we have to stay 6 feet apart. Here we are worshiping outside because we can't go to the building we used to worship in. And I know, at least for my kids, they have struggled with a certain word, boredom. Do you kids know what boredom is? I bet you have probably come to your parents recently and said, "Mom, Dad, I'm bored." Because we can't do a lot of the things we used to do. And when you're bored, what are you trying to find? Something good to do, right? Whether it's fun or whether it's interesting. And I don't like being bored at all. And I know no adult does either. So it's not just something you kids struggle with. Well, sometimes it's hard to know exactly what we should be doing, not just in a pandemic or a quarantine, but what we should be doing for God. So when you're bored, you're looking for something to do, right? Well, what should we be doing for God? Can you pay God back for what he did by giving you Jesus? Nope, you can't pay him back, and he didn't want you to. So we should listen to the Bible that says, serve God all the time. What does God need something from us? When you're serving somebody, doesn't it mean that they need something from you? Well, with people it does, right? But God does not need anything from us. So what should we do? Well, what our Bible verses show today is that we should turn to the Lord and he'll turn to us. What does that mean? It's pretty simple. It means you just recognize, God, I can't earn your love. I don't have any reason you should welcome me into heaven. I can't do anything to make you forgive me. But you said you'll do all those things for me. And that's what God did. He gave you Jesus. He brought you to believe in him. And when you trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven, and he welcomes you into heaven when you finally die in this world and go to the next. He promises to always love you and always forgive you, no matter what. And you can't make God do those things. He did it for you. So when you're looking for things to do for God, you have to first remember what he did for you. He loved you that much to give you his son. And so God just says, thank me by loving other people the way I loved you. So trust in Jesus, and that's where your hope comes from, and then you love others the way he loved you, just to thank him. So can you kids think about ways to love others the way God loved you, to thank him for all he gave you in Jesus? All right, thank you for listening. So, how does God help us build his kingdom? There's obviously tons of different things he does, but our passage today shows us three things here. First, he shows us that holiness still matters. He doesn't deliver us from slavery in Egypt or exile in Babylon for us to just do whatever we want. Holiness still matters. Second, he shows us his word will always be effective. His word will always be effective. And finally, he shows us that his mercy lasts forever. And praise his name for that. So, again, just as a little bit of background, Israel has been freed from exile in Babylon just as God promised. As he said it would last 70 years, it lasted exactly that long. And right when he said they'd return home, he even prophesied who would do it. All the way back in Isaiah, he said, Cyrus will do this. And he did. And so not only were they delivered and free to go home, but they were sent home with tons of resources, tons of money, to go home and rebuild what had been destroyed. Again, only through the mercy and incredible provision of God. But now, as with our lives, in many ways, the real work starts. For Israel, when they were freed from Egypt, they were delivered mightily. 10 plagues shutting down the Egyptian gods, parting the Red Sea, and then difficulty. Dealing with faithlessness, dealing with doubt, dealing with sin. And for Israel here again, delivered from Babylon, sent home with vast riches. You would think there would be no problems. Go home. Babylon has said you are completely cleared. Here's everything you need to build a temple and the wall around the city. And then difficulty. Dealing with sin and laziness and the opinions of the world around them. And so for us, yes, God delivered us from, as our passage in Colossians said today, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. You would think that now it's easy street. We were delivered from death. What could we possibly face that's worse than that? Our old nature, the world around us, the lies of the devil. Now, they're not worse than what we were delivered from, but they're menaces. They're constantly getting in our way, and they cause us to focus on things that are worthless. They cause us to believe lies, and they cause us to not love our Father the way that we should. And so, we need this confrontation and reminder from our Lord as he reminds his people back then, what are you settling for? Why would you not hope in me instead? Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. So I want us to turn to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, because we hear a little bit of their specific situation being dealt with. This is only a couple of months before the prophecy we read from Zechariah, and we see what God is confronting them about more specifically. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. So he brought them home not simply to serve themselves, not simply to build their own houses, but to build his. And instead, they settled for what this world could offer, and they focused on themselves. Pardon? And so, if you recall, if you were with us when we preached through Ezra and Nehemiah, I know this is a lot of throat clearing before we actually dig in. Don't worry, all the other points are not this long. If you recall, when they began the building of the house of God, there was a mixed reaction to it. There were actually some people who were old enough to have remembered what the first temple looked like. And others were not, and so they came back from the exile and were thrilled with what they were starting. But it was a much less grandiose beginning to the temple. And what those who were old enough to remember were lamenting was the fact that we had to rebuild it all. Look what our sins did. Look at the devastation that our sins wrought. And so Ezra chapter 3 says this, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house," meaning the first temple, "wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." We miss the point of this passage if we don't see it as a description of the time we live in now. You have much to celebrate. You have much to thank the Lord for. You've been delivered from the death you deserved. But we have much to weep over, don't we? We live in a broken world, and we've contributed to its brokenness. And so our time this side of heaven is mixed with rejoicing and weeping. Now, if you recall, Ezra and Nehemiah is supposed to be one book. And at the very end of Nehemiah, when the temple's been rebuilt and the walls have been rebuilt, the people are on top of the walls in two antiphonal choirs singing together and in very pointed language, mirroring this passage. The book of Nehemiah says, you could only hear the sound of rejoicing, and the sound could be heard far off. That's where we're headed. That's what's guaranteed for us. But right now, it's a mixture of rejoicing and weeping. And so how do we build the kingdom of God in such a difficult climate? First, he shows us holiness still matters. In verse 4, he declared, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." So this reminds me of what we covered in this past spring in Galatians, after Paul has clarified why our righteousness does not win God's favor, that only Christ's righteousness does that for us. In chapter 5, he then says, it's for freedom that Christ sets you free. But do not use your freedom to serve yourself. And that's exactly what they were doing here. We're back. No longer in exile. This is great. Here's my old family's plot. I've inherited it. It's been 70 years. It doesn't look very good. So time to get to work on my house. Time to make life good for me. And not a picture of, I brought you back here, says God, to glorify me, to build my house, to build my city, so the world could hear about the God that I am and the salvation that I offer. So, how often do you examine the freedom Christ won for you through the lens of how can I serve others because I don't have to worry about me? And that's what that freedom accomplishes for you. If your future depends on you, you can't afford to worry about other people. You got to find a way to take care of yourself. But if Christ has said, I've done that for you, I delivered you from slavery or exile or death. I have brought you home, or for us, I've guaranteed your place in the ultimate home for you. Your name card is set there at my table. Christ says, I'm building these mansions for you. You're as good as there. How often do we reflect on that so that we can say, well, then worrying about myself doesn't make any sense? Let me care about you. Whether they are family members here at church or those who would treat us as enemies, how can I love them the way I've been loved? But we are experts at rationalizing how to serve ourselves and not worry about others. And again, often when I go through these lists of ways we fail, I worry that I encourage our old natures, if I don't exactly nail right where you struggle, that I encourage our old nature to say, yeah, well, it looks like this is everybody else's problem, but not mine. So please don't let that happen. But how often do you see an opportunity to serve others the way you've been served, but let it pass by because I'm just so stressed. I just can't care about anybody else right now. I have so much going on right now. I just cannot look into the lives of others. And they'll be fine. One of these days I'll help, but right now I just can't do it. And frankly, who's looking out for me? Right? If I don't look out for me, who's going to do it? So I've got to take care of myself. And frankly, I deserve a whole lot more than what I'm currently getting from those who I work with, live with, whatever. So can you really blame me? No one's giving me what I deserve, so I have to do it myself. Everybody else gets to be happy. Why can't I work for my own happiness? And that spiral just continues to go where we just become more and more obsessed with ourselves. And we aren't building the house of God or caring about his kingdom or being ambassadors to the world that needs to hear about what he's done. So, as God called them to serve him, please remember, it's a beautiful thing. And yes, their houses may have looked nice, but how amazing was it going to be finally when that house of God, the temple, was finally back in operation again, finally operating according to the pictures of redemption that could only be carried out there at the temple that would point us to Christ. That would be a message of hope to the world around them. And when God calls you to holiness, to selflessness, please remember it's a beautiful thing. Don't view it as a chore. Don't view it as something that's burdensome. It may be difficult, but I would actually suggest every difficult accomplishment in this world takes obviously serious effort. But why do people do it? Because they see the goal as worth it. They see it as beautiful. And the kind of devotion to our Father he calls us to, of course it's beautiful. Don't let the old nature tell you it's not worth it. But if we do not remember from what we've been freed, the exile we have been freed from, then we won't find it beautiful. We'll simply focus on ourselves. And so God reminds them of something crucial for us, that his word will always be effective. In verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord has purposed, for the Lord of hosts has purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So it might be kind of an odd form of language here to you. He talks about the rebellious fathers, they're gone. And then the prophets, they're gone too. Were the prophets at fault? No. What he's saying is, the worst and the best of my people of old are both gone. But you know what's not gone? My word. Everything I said I would do, I did. And there's more things that are coming that I've said I will do. My words do not pass away. So, when I call you to not be like your fathers of old, please know, my words are not empty. But when I also call you to turn to me and I'll turn to you, you can know that that is a guarantee. You don't have to doubt. You can hope in these things and know they will absolutely come to pass. And so, when the people were in the wilderness, so we're good, rewinding back to when they were freed from Egypt, they needed great strength. They needed feeding. As I mentioned last week, what fed them so they could keep journeying to get to the promised land? They needed the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, without which they would have died. They would never have gotten to the promised land. So God realizes that his people, now freed from exile, are called to a great task. As if you recall, when we preached through Ezra and Nehemiah, it was monumental work they had to do. And on top of that, the world around them, the local world around them, was totally opposed to it. They did not want them to rebuild. They mocked them. They threatened them. They ruined a lot of the work they tried to do. They sent false reports back to Babylon to shut down what they were doing. The people easily could have given up in the face of those things. What kept them going? God's word. It reminded them, I told you, when you come home, this is going to be rebuilt. So nothing can stop it. I know it looks formidable. I know it looks like it's not going to happen, but my word can't fail. So he reminds them here, your fathers who were disobedient are gone. My prophets who were faithful are gone. But my word is not. And so if you're going to have the strength you need to be building my kingdom, to be caring about what is ultimate and not about yourself, you need to be reminded of what I've said is true. And what did he tell them? That their work was not in vain, that his house would be built, and that ultimately this kingdom they're working on would one day cover the entire world. Now, they didn't know what that meant, but we do because of what I said last week when we covered in Galatians, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Anyone who believes is part of this kingdom, and that's how successful it's going to be. So, as we are facing the mockery of the world, as we are facing the selfishness within, as we are facing the threats that come from the kingdom of darkness and all the things that seek to get in the way of us being ambassadors to the world and family members to each other of the hope of the gospel, we must remember what God has told us will not pass away. Nothing can stop it. And so our hope is not in vain. And that's what we must remember. And that's where Zechariah ultimately goes. God's mercy lasts forever. So in verse 3, God says to them, therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We have to remember their context here, otherwise this might sound like cold comfort. Can you imagine being in God's shoes? I know none of us actually struggles with that. We do that every day, sadly. Imagine being in God's shoes. And after 70 years, you deliver your people from exile. They come home. You sent them with riches they couldn't even imagine. And then you have to go to what we read about in Haggai. Already. Are you kidding me? I brought you home, and you're already not doing what I brought you home to do? What is up with you people? And yet, what do we see God say? Return to me and I'll return to you. we see promises of guaranteed mercy. A mercy that has not run out, even after the exile. And this is so important for us to reflect on because God delivered each and every one of us who trusts in Him, knowing that even after salvation, even after saying, yes, I will hope in your Son's life being given for me, that we would still struggle with worshiping ourselves, that we would choose to work on our own houses instead of His. And His response to that, instead of rejection, would be, turn to me, and I'll return to you. Now, we got to qualify that, because if you take that out of context or without the rest of what Scripture describes, as far as how people turn to God, you can make it seem like, I do my part, God will do His, and then everything will work out. But in Romans 9, we see maybe the clearest description anywhere in Scripture of how people turn to the Lord. Why are you currently alive, worshiping God with a new heart, hoping in an eternal life? And why does your neighbor not enjoy such a gift? Were you better than them? Were you a little bit holier? A little less sinful? Did you show more potential so that God said, oh, I got to have them on my team. I need what they bring to the table. Now, during the time of their captivity in Babylon, remember what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. On the day you were born, you were thrown out, cast into the field. You weren't washed. You were despised. And I passed by. It's graphic. He says, and I heard you kicking about in your blood. And I said, live. I hope you see that as a picture of why you currently believe. God came by and saw your absolutely hopeless condition, with no way of surviving, with no way of saving yourself. And He said to you, live. And so why do any of us turn to the Lord? It's because He gave us the gift of faith. He enabled us to believe. And so as we fight against the desires of the old nature and the influence of the world and the lies of the devil, we don't turn to Him to get Him to turn to us, to fight against those forces. We turn to Him every day, prayerfully every hour, because when we are reminded of what He's done for us in Christ, that shuts down the power of our old nature. It shuts down the lies of the world and the devil. It invigorates us to care about building His house, about being ambassadors for His kingdom, both to encourage other believers and to bring hope to those who don't know what hope they could have in Christ. So let's long, let's ask God to help us represent Him well. Let's reflect on what we've been freed from. And let's be reminded that He freed us to glorify Him and not to serve ourselves. And let's cherish the fact that His word does not pass away. We need His word to instruct us in what holy living and selfless living looks like. But we need His word to never pass away that declares to us what? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We need His word to never pass away that tells us nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because when we reflect on that, it makes building our paneled houses seem silly, worthless. What's the point? Let's focus on God's house. Let's tell others about Him and that hope that is proclaimed from that house, so we can live forever with Him. Why? Because His mercy lasts forever. And his enabling us to turn to him guarantees his turning toward us, and that's a turning toward us in favor. It's the language of the Levitical benediction. I will lift up my countenance. I will turn my face toward you in joy and in love. And for all those who trust in Christ, he has the same joy and love for them as he does for his son. And that word lasts forever.